Our Father, this night we come to Thee at the close of another Sabbath day, thanking Thee that You have gathered us together in Jesus' name. We're thankful tonight that we're with those of like precious faith, and that this night we have every reason to expect Your presence to be manifested here. Lord, You have promised that You would be where two or three are gathered in Thy name. And Lord, this night it is Thy name that we gather under. It is for the glory of that name that we gather. And Lord, we would cry unto Thee, asking that we would be spoken to from heaven on the basis and authority of the name of Christ. Lord, we are thankful tonight that we belong to Thee. We're thankful tonight that we're not out in the world, but You have gathered us in under the sound of Thy Word. Lord, we ask more than just that we'd be here in this meeting. We want to be spoken to by Thee. We want to know that we have met with the living God. Lord, come, fashion a word for each heart here, that we might leave this gathering tonight, having been in the place of the precious Lamb of God, and knowing that we have seen His glory and have felt His presence. Lord, come, speak to our hearts, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. A large portion of the Old Testament is called wisdom literature. How do you live in this life? Not merely what you know, as we sometimes think of wisdom, but how do you live? How do you use that which you know? In the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs is wisdom literature. You have 31 chapters. Many of those Proverbs written by Solomon himself, the wisest king who ever lived. And then you have the book of Ecclesiastes, not so much telling us how to live as the book of Proverbs does, but telling us concerning what this life is all about. You look at this life under the sun, you look at this life apart from the day of judgment, and it's meaningless. It's vanity. It's a vexation to your spirit and heart. But if you look at this life from God's vantage point, that is the vantage point of the Creator who gives order to the universe, and from the vantage point of the coming day of judgment, everything falls into place, and everything you do has meaning. And if you look at life that way, you'll be seeking out a Savior, because you know you have to give an account to the One who's created you. But then there's a third book in the Old Testament called the Book of Job. That book deals primarily with suffering. It used to bother me, I've told this to the students oftentimes, why 42 chapters were given to a man's life who we know very little about other than this book. By that I mean, if I were to ask you, when did Job live? We can guess based on some of the things he says, but we can't be for certain. Most would say he probably lived at the time period of the patriarchs. And that would, because of the name that he uses for God and some of the other descriptions of places that are given, might be accurate. But we really don't know for sure. If I were to ask you, where did he live? We have a place mentioned in the book of Job, but when we try to find out where that place is, well, we don't know of a place in Israel called that. And we have difficulty through archaeology knowing exactly where this place is. And then I say to you, what was his relationship to the nation of Israel or to Abraham? And again, we have very little told to us. Is he an Israelite? Or was he a friend of the patriarchs because he lived so long ago that Israel is not yet fashioned, as it were, by the Lord? Did he even have any knowledge of Abraham or the things and ways of his people? We do know that the Jordan River is mentioned in the book of Job, so he knew something of Canaan, perhaps. But here we're talking about a man that God gives 42 chapters to, and we don't know his relationship to the people of God outside of his three friends and those that came to gather to speak to him. We don't know really when he lived, for sure. We don't know where he lived. And yet God gives us 42 chapters of this man's life. Part of the reason we could say God does so is because he can be applied to all of our lives. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter what time you live. It doesn't matter really which church you're in or what part of God's vineyard you're in. God has a message to us tonight from this man called Job. This man called Job. And when we come to this book of wisdom in the New Testament, we find Job mentioned here. It's the only time in the New Testament he's mentioned. He is mentioned again in the Old Testament in Ezekiel. But when it comes to the New Testament, it's only in the wisdom literature that you find God bringing Job to our attention. And what God says to us in verse 11 is, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job," literally the endurance of Job, "and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Tonight I want us to consider this man's life from the vantage point of what it speaks to us concerning this life in which we live. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We live in a time of suffering. We can say that ever since man fell into sin, that the existence of man on earth has been a time of suffering. And God has written a book to help us with that suffering. And that is the book of Job. And we find that here are people suffering, suffering greatly, and we'll speak of that in just a moment. And God takes this man Job, and He brings him to their attention and said, "You've heard of him. You've heard of him." Literally in the Greek, it says, "The endurance of Job ye have heard of." In other words, God sets before the people right away the endurance of Job. That's what He wants to catch their attention with. He says, "I want you to focus on this man's patience," or as it's translated here, his endurance. How he remained under the trial and was faithful to his God. Paul says we all live in a time of suffering. And when you begin to ask yourself, why 42 chapters of this man's life? Why so much time spent with him? And then you begin asking yourself, what is the book about? And you see how the book is about suffering. Well, this book then has a message for all of us. I dare say as we look at the problem Job encountered, that there are people here tonight that are suffering in one of the ways that Job suffered. In fact, I dare say there are people here tonight, and you may be suffering in two or three of the ways that Job suffered. I want us to look at that problem that Job faced. I want us to look at what the Lord's solution was to that problem. And then I want us to look, lastly, concerning the application of that to us in the 21st century. When suffering, one of the people God brings our attention to is Job, that we might consider him and we might learn of him. First of all, tonight, let's consider together the problem of Job. According to the book of James, there must be some similarity to Job and the day in which James was writing his epistle, because he brings Job to their attention. These people that James were writing to were truly afflicted. They were suffering. They were Jews. We know that from the early chapter. They were of those who were dispersed abroad. And they were also believing Jews. By that we mean they had come to a lively faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to be a Jew in the Roman Empire, oftentimes you were treated like the offscouring of the earth. And to be a Christian Jew, you were treated that way by the Jews themselves. So you were doubly hated. You were, as it were, persecuted twice as much. And when we come to this chapter of Scripture, in the very early part of this chapter, we find that there were those who were rich men, and they had people working under them, and according to verse 3, according to verse 4, they were not paying them. And when you actually look at what takes place, it says in verse 6, "Ye have condemned and killed the just, he doth not resist you." They were dying as a result of the persecution of the rich. Now, you have to pen a book to such a people. What do you tell them? You tell them, go to the Roman Empire, they're not going to listen. Take it to the leaders and the Jews, they're not going to listen. Well, take it to the church, but these people may not be in the church. And they may not listen to you. Here were people that were trapped into working for people that were not paying them. They were holding back the money that they should be paid, and it was afflicting them so much that it looks as if some of them were dying as a result of it. That's being trapped into a situation of suffering that you can't get out from. And when you look at Job, you have a similar situation in his case. When you look at his sufferings, it wasn't minor things that in a day or two was gone and he could start over again. Oftentimes, those are the things we suffer with, and it just wrecks our whole day or wrecks our whole week, and it's a minor thing that you know that if you just wait it out, wait a few more hours, wait a few more days, it'll be over. That wasn't the case with Job. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Job. And let's look just briefly tonight at some of the things that were afflicting this man in his sufferings. Things that he could not change. Things that he could not get out from under. It looked to be a permanent suffering as far as his life on earth was concerned. The first thing we can say is that he suffered the loss of loved ones. And certainly death permanently removes people from our lives. And in this case, a great number of people were all in one place removed from his life. You see in chapter 1, in verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. It fell upon the young men and they are dead. And I only am escaped. Fell upon them and they are dead. If that happened to one of your children, it would wreck your life for months and maybe years. And yet here was a man who had raised these children. And from what is described here, they're adult children. And all of these children are dead in one day. Just gone. And you and I, if we've been along this path very long, have those that we love dearly, those that are in the household of faith that we love dearly, and the Lord takes them from us. And there is sorrow, there is weeping, there is loneliness, and there's no way of changing that as far as they are concerned, because you can't bring them back. And you have Job here, in one fell swoop, as it were, having his children that he would have doted on, that they would have changed their diapers, that he would have trained how to ride their bicycle, how to tie their shoes, things that we would do. He did it in his day, and yet now, all of a sudden, after they're adults, God just takes them all at one time. That's suffering. And if we ever have to go through something as terrible as that, you would know something of the heartache of this man. But more than that, this man was a wealthy man. It's hard for us to calculate the wealth of this man. We find that he's described as a wealthy man. You see that in verse 3. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of the men of the East. That's where the story begins. But you're not done with chapter 1 before you realize all of this wealth is gone. When we come to read about it, you find it in chapter 1, verse 15, the Sabaeans came upon them and took away them. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped to tell thee. What did they take away? The oxen and the asses feeding, according to verse 14. And then it says, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and have burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am left to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans have made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them all away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped to tell thee. What a rotten day. I mean, you could protect yourself against one of these groups, perhaps. But here, all at the same time? Different people come and they're going to rob you all at the same time? And then you have this coming, as it were, fire from heaven coming and destroying your wealth? He seemed to take precautions against something of that happening. But here they come and they destroy his servants and take away his wealth. Destroy his servants, take away his wealth. And then you have this plague coming from heaven that again burned up and destroyed his wealth as well as his servants. Some of us, if we lost all of our wealth, we wouldn't be losing very much. But if you lost just a little bit of that wealth, you would be complaining. You would be upset. You would want to know why this was stolen from me, why this was taken from me, why this happened to me. And here was a man who was the greatest in the East, and all of it was taken in a day. Not because of lack of diligence. He had servants there to protect his wealth. He did everything he was supposed to do, you would say, in a human perspective, to protect that which he had earned, that which God had given him and prospered him with. And yet God still allowed it all to be taken away in one day. And then he lost his health. You find that in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. You find descriptions of this throughout the book that are staggering. In verse 7, it says, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown, and he took him a potsherd and scraped himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. It's not the kind of medical treatment you and I are used to. Boils are very painful if it's anything kind like the boils that you and I might have that occur to us. But obviously this is more than just boils. He's in great pain, he's in great agony, and he wants to die. And when you come to the first words out of his mouth, he's bemoaning the fact that he was ever born. You find in chapter 3 and verse 11, "Why died I not from the womb?" Now, have you ever had a physical pain that makes you wish you were never born? An incurable illness, an illness that's so painful, you have nothing to do that you can do that's going to stop the pain, that's going to lessen the pain, and all you want to do is die and you wish you were never born? This is the illness that Job has. We come then to where he should have found encouragement from his lifelong spouse. He should have found there something turning his heart to the Lord, turning his heart heavenward. And instead we find in verse 9, "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. And he said to her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall I receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Not much encouragement from the closest one to him. Whether you're male or female tonight, you have close friends and perhaps a spouse. And here we find the spouse, rather than encouraging Job in the Lord and trying to get Job to see the goodness of the Lord, instead tells Job, "Curse God and die." And Job rightly understands, "You're speaking like one of the foolish women. Don't you see the goodness of God? You've received from the goodness of God His good hand." She should have been an encouragement, but instead she was encouraging the fight with the God who created him. And then he should have had peace, but he suffered the loss of all peace when his three supposed friends, as they're called here, three friends, I call them supposed friends, heard of all this evil that was come upon him. Verse 11 of chapter 2, they came everyone from his own place. And what do you have is that these sorry men coming to him, and they're accusing him of things he had never done, falsely accusing him. They get to the point in their accusations that they actually start making up sins. They have a theology that says that God created the world. Well, Job agreed with that. They have a theology that said that God punishes those who sin. They agreed with that with Job. Job believed that as well. But they also believe that Job's illnesses, Job's problems, were all a result of his sin. And when they couldn't get Job to admit that, you see, Job did know that he was a sinner. Job did know that God punished sins. But Job also knew that he had a Redeemer who lives. And the very first chapter opens up with Job actually offering burnt offerings. And not merely for his own sins, but for those children that we mentioned, those grown children. In case they had sinned in their heart, Job was offering burnt offerings. He admits he's a sinner in this book. But he won't allow the accusations to stick that this has all come upon him because of his sin. Now, you and I know it didn't come upon him because of his sin. It came upon him because he was righteous. But Job didn't know the reason it came. And when he had to give an answer to his three friends, he didn't have an answer. And that was what's so frustrating. He knew that it wasn't because of his sin, and he could argue against that. And they were more vehement, charging him with sin, even making things up in the end. It's not bad enough that you've got your children dead. It's not bad enough you've lost all your wealth. It's not bad enough that you have an illness that makes you want to die and that your wife doesn't understand. Now you've got three friends who should come to try to comfort and help you, and all they're doing is piling on lie after lie after lie, and they're bringing out the theology books to do it. My, they're so pious at times when they actually speak about this God. We hear what God says of them later, and it's not so sweet what they're saying. But now they're healthy. They can look upon this man as afflicted, and they can beat him up with their words. More than that, we find this man lost his honor. Turn, if you would, to chapter 29. Chapter 29. He was the greatest man in the East. And this is described for us by Job himself in chapter 29. Look at verse 7. "When I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves. And the aged rose and stood up." What? You're to stand up for the aged. The aged were standing up for this man. Such was the honor. "The princes refrained talking when I walked by. They laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave me witness." Now turn, if you would, to chapter 30. Verse 1, "But now they that are younger than I have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock." It's not just I lost my honor in the gate among the wise men. Here are young men, their fathers weren't worthy to keep my dogs, and they are now having me in disdain. How bad did it get? Look down a little bit further. Verse 9. "And now am I their song, yea, I am their byword." Here they are, they're mocking him with their song. And then it says in verse 10, "They abhor me, they flee far from me, and spare not to spit in my face." Their fathers weren't worthy to be among my dogs. And these children now come taunting me with their song, spitting in my face, abhorring me. He lost his honor. And then when we come perhaps to the greatest trial of all, he lost his communion with the Lord. I'm not saying that Job was in sin. I'm saying that Job was not feeling the presence of the Lord. And he's expressing that. He's crying and there's no answer. Sometimes he gets quite, I wouldn't say belligerent, that may be too strong of a word, but he is certainly upset. He wants God to come. He wants God to give him an answer. He's being chided by his friends. "Oh, that God, I've communed with him all these years. He's blessed me all these years. Why is he silent?" And when you come to chapter 31, he says, "Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me." You can endure a lot as long as the Lord keeps speaking. You can go through all kinds of trial as long as you know the Lord is there. But you let the Lord withdraw His presence, and any trial you're going through seems to be enhanced 10 times. All of this was going on because the attack of the devil was real against Job. It was real. We know what's going on behind the scenes. We know something now, what's going on in the scene of his life. Accusations are being made. Statements are being made. Suffering is acute. Yet Job says, "Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him." All through this, Job does not lose his integrity. That is the integrity that he already showed as far as trusting in the Lord. He didn't have an answer. He didn't know what was going on. And yet he still continued to trust on. Even though his misery was great and there was no way out. No way out. There was nobody Job could go to who would change and bring back his sons and daughters. No one he could go to that would bring back his health, bring back his wealth. No one that he could go to that was going to change his dishonor to honor. In fact, the very three friends who should have tried to help him were too content in beating him down and beating him down and beating him down. Hopefully that's not your lot in life. And if tonight you say, "I do suffer in some of these areas, but not like Job," then thank the Lord for that. Hopefully, if you ever suffer in all of these areas, that it won't be at the same time. And the duration won't be very long. You and I know something of sickness. Anybody who lives on planet Earth knows something of sickness. You and I know something of financial setback. You and I know something of loss of loved ones. You and I know something of what it is to be mocked by the world. There are things that we have all endured as we walk here below. And James says, when you're enduring those things, you've heard of this man Job. Look at what happened to him. Look at how the Lord dealt with him. And tonight, that's what I want to draw your attention to as we come to the second point. Not merely the problem of Job, but the solution of the Lord. How did the Lord deal with him? In the end, we find James saying, that is, after the closing act, this is what God did for this man. He restored to him all of his wealth and then more. But before he restored to him that, he came and he showed Job something of his glory. In fact, in chapter 42, he says, "Mine eye seeth thee. I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." How did Job see the Lord? He saw the Lord as the Lord came and spoke to him. There's no indication here that he saw a vision like Ezekiel saw, or like John saw in the Isle of Patmos. What was given to Job was a series of questions whereby in the contemplating those questions, he began to think on the glory and the majesty and the power and the wisdom and the might of this one who was speaking to him. We have gone over these questions before, but tonight I want to draw your attention to them briefly again this evening. You'll note that He spoke to them first, it says in chapter 38 and verse 1, out of the whirlwind. You see the second time when He begins to speak to them, it's again out of the whirlwind. You see that in chapter 40 and verse 6. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said. Now what is a whirlwind? Tornado. If you're on the ocean, a hurricane. The very thing that you and I fear on this earth, even to this very day, with all of our technology, we can blow up a city with a bomb. But when a whirlwind, when a tornado comes to a city, you and I, we flee. We don't stay around. And here the Lord is bringing this whirlwind to Job, and He's telling Job, by speaking through the whirlwind, I'm in control. The very things you fear in this life, I'm in control of. You can't control them. I do control them. He spoke to Moses through the burning bush. The burning bush was a symbol. It was a message in and of itself. And now He's speaking through Job, to Job through the whirlwind. He's restraining that whirlwind so it doesn't destroy Job. And He's speaking to Job through that whirlwind, showing that He truly is in sovereign control. Now, what are the questions that He asked Job? In chapter 38 and 39, the questions primarily deal with God's creation and providence. Chapter 38, for the most part, deals with the inanimate creation, that which is not animal. But when you come to chapter 39, it's dealing with animals, about a dozen animals He brings to Job's attention. What are the questions that He asked Job? Well, the questions have to do with what God is like and how impotent man is. The very first question, where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth, is to imply to Job, I alone created the world. You weren't there. No man was there. I created this world. I'm in control. And as Job would have tried to answer that question in his mind and his heart, it would have brought home that fact to his heart and humbled his heart. Where was I when He laid the foundation of the earth? I didn't exist. I wasn't here. I didn't help Him. It was His wisdom, His power, His might, His glory that was on display in the creation of this world. I'm just a little creature. And every question is designed to, as it were, show Job his impotence, his ignorance, the fact that he is a creature. And every question is designed to show Job the glory and the greatness of the One who is speaking to him. If you were to go down through these questions, it would have the same impact on you. It had the same impact on my heart, so that we could say at the end of trying to answer these questions, now my eye sees you. Now I understand. He didn't ask him just questions that had to do with God's creating the world. It's about knowing the world as well. You see these scattered throughout these two chapters. In chapter 38, for instance, in verse 33, knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Do you know the ordinances of heaven? The Lord came and asked you that? Can you say that? You go on a little bit later on, chapter 39, verse 1, knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Now, I'm sure there must be some man on earth that knows that, but if we were to ask you, would you know that? You live in this earth, and here are all these animals round about you, animals you know of. Job knew probably every one of these animals, and God comes to him and asks some very simple questions, questions that Job probably didn't know the answer to. If he did, it may have only been a handful. What was he telling Job by those questions? Job, you're wanting an answer to everything. And I'm telling you, I know everything. You don't need an answer for everything. You just need to trust me. I know what's going on with these animals. I know what's going on in the heavens. You don't know that. You live in the world. You live under the heavens. But has it ever concerned you? Has it ever worried you about the ordinances of heavens and how things are ordered there? Has it ever worried you or concerned you about the wild goats and these other animals and what's going on in their life and in what's happening there? I know all about them, Job. You don't. So why do you want me to give an answer to you concerning everything happening in your life as well? You don't need to know that answer. You trust me. Something else that he talks to him about is the control of this world, the power of God. What can you do, Job? And he, for instance, chapter 38 again, and you look at verse 31. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion of thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice in the clouds, that the abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Job would say to all of those questions, I can't do any of that. But what is the answer as to who can? The one who's speaking can. The one who's speaking was. This one who is speaking will continue to do so. What God is showing Job is His glory. The glory of the Creator, the glory of the ruler of providence. And how often it is we feel everything is out of control. Tragedy is happening. This tragedy comes upon us. This other tragedy comes upon us. And we think everything is out of control. And the Lord comes to us in our suffering and He says, it's under my control. Trust me. It's under my control. Now, with a series of questions, Job is done. He's been humbled, he thinks, sufficiently. And we find in chapter 40, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer. And Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. He says, I'm done. I've had enough. But the Lord isn't done. And we can thank our God that He is not done with us. And sometimes when we think our heart is full and we know as much as we need to know about the Lord comes and He says, no, I've got some more things to show you. And here we find Job being taken by the Lord. And this time I believe he's being dealt with concerning salvation. Not merely creation and providence, but God's salvation. You look as he speaks to him out of the whirlwind in verse 6, and it says that the Lord came to him and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. This is how the other questions began. But then he says, wilt thou also disannul my judgments? There are many people today say, I'm not going to be judged by God. Who is he? And the Lord comes to Job and he says, you're going to disannul my judgment? When people are not feeling the Lord's presence, they can be very bold as to what they're going to do. When the Lord comes in their midst, none of them are bold. Here is the Lord in the presence of Job, and he says, are you going to disannul my judgments? Job knew for a fact that he could not do so. But normally in this earth, if men admit that they will be judged, they then begin to say, well, I'll be judged, but I'm going to condemn God when I'm judged. I'm going to blame God for my problems. I'm going to say to God, it's your fault. And isn't this what God says to Job? He says to Job, after saying, will you disannul my judgment? He says, will thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Well, God, I'm going to blame you for my situation. I'm going to blame you for the way I came into this world. I'm going to blame you because of all these things that have happened to me. And the Lord says, you really going to blame me? You think that you can condemn me that you might appear righteous? My friend, when God starts dealing with our hearts, He'll bring out our sins. He'll show our hypocrisy. He'll show the lie in our heart. And the Lord says to Job, are you going to do that? When a man or a woman recognizes they're under God's judgment, when they recognize they are truly going to be judged and they have no excuse for that, that is for their sin. The Lord then comes to us and He begins showing us that He is the Savior. And so we find in verse 9 down through verse 14, He asks him questions about the arm of the Lord. And He says, hast thou an arm like God? I've got a great arm. Do you have an arm like that? And He gives him a series of questions, challenging his arm in comparison to his own arm. And then when we come to verse 14, He says, if you can do these things with your arm, then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. Job, what kind of arm do you have? Can your hand save you? Well, what is the question that he puts before Job? Well, he says now in verse 10, deck thyself with thy majesty and excellency, array thyself with glory and beauty, cast about the rage of thy wrath, behold everyone that is proud and abase him, look on everyone that is proud and bring him low, tread down the wicked in their place, hide them in the dust together, bind their faces in secret, then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. Not so much a question here, but a statement. Job, what kind of an arm do you have? Deck yourself out with your best robes. Get yourself in your most pompous attire. And go to the wicked, go to those who are arrogant, and look on them and bring them low. Look on them and make them, by your look, just fall before you. Can you do that, Job? Get dressed up and go do it. If you can do that, I will confess to you, your hand is great enough to save you. Job would have to say, no, I can't do that. But who can do that? When the Lord comes in His majesty and His glory, and He comes before the proud, where are they? They're in the dust beneath Him. They're humble before Him. They're broken before Him. You can't stand in the presence of God. Even the most righteous men, when we would see them in Scripture, and they come before the glory of God, where are they? They're in the dust as dead men. What is the lesson for Job? I have a right hand who can save. I have an arm that is mighty to save. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your strength. You trust in Me. And this is one of the hardest things that people have to get over who say, yes, I know I'm going to be judged. Yes, I know I'm going to be condemned. And then the very same thing that will come out of their mouth is, but I'm going to do it myself. And the Lord has to humble us and say, no, it's all of grace. Your works won't help you. Your arm's not strong enough. Your hand's not strong enough. It's all of grace. You know, it's hard to break this flesh. Even believers at times, we're so prone to boast on what we have done, thinking that somehow that God is now pleased with us because of who we are and how great we are. And we have a series of things that we make people jump through, hoops that they jump through, and if they jump through those hoops the right way, we pronounce them as now accepted before God. And yet the Bible says that is not the arm that saves them. The arm that saves them is the Lord's. He then brings two animals before Job. I believe these animals are, again, part of this challenge as to the hand of Job, because the question actually stops in verse 9. Do you have an arm like God? And he starts saying to Job, do this, do this, do this, and I'll confess to you that your own right hand can save you. And then immediately he goes into discussing this first animal, the behemoth. Now those who know Hebrew know that the word behemoth is a general term for a land creature. We're not sure what kind of creature this is. I would like to think it may be one of those quote-unquote prehistoric creatures. We call it a dinosaur. Certainly it's not like anything we have ever seen, anything we have ever gone to the zoo and beheld with our own eyes. Here is the greatest of the animals that God has made. He said, behold now, behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass like an ox. His strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar, and the sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are strong pieces of brass. His bones are like the bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. This is a glorious creature. Some said it's a rhinoceros. Well, have you ever seen the tail of a rhinoceros? Not like a cedar. What kind of animal is this? He is the chief of the ways of God. And we have in some of our museums animals put together, the bones put together, that would resemble this animal that we have here. You and I have never seen such an animal, but we have the bones of them. And God says, He that made him can make his sword to approach him. In other words, Job, this is an animal you would flee from. This is an animal that your arm is weak against. Your arm wouldn't save you in this animal's presence, but I have an arm that made him, and I can approach him. What is the application again? Job, this very animal is telling you who to trust in, the one who has the strength to deal with this animal. And then he deals with a sea creature, a leviathan. Again, a general term for a sea creature. And when you look at this creature that's being spoken of, it's not like any creature you and I have ever seen. Except maybe in a book. We have here a creature before us that is not like a crocodile. Some would say this is a crocodile. But when you go down through this description of this so-called animal that's a crocodile, it is certainly nothing like a crocodile would be. And yet God again comes to Job in verse 8 and He says, lay thy hand upon him. That hand of yours, that arm of yours, lay it on him. And he says, remember the battle, do it no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him. Who then is able to stand before me? Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. In other words, God is again saying, Job, go and stand before that animal. That animal will humble you. You'll know that your arm is weak. But I can approach this animal. I am in control. If you can't stand before him, how can you stand before me? What God is doing for Job is not only showing him the fact that he is in control of his creation and providence, he is also in control of his salvation. Tonight, brethren, you and I, when we suffer, need to be utterly convinced of these two truths. God is in control of his creation and providence. And that this loving God who controls creation and providence is our Redeemer and will use His strong arm to deliver us. He will do that. Which brings me then to the application for us today. The Lord tells us that we are to consider Job. Why? That the Lord demonstrates to us that He is pitiful. He is very pitiful. He is one who shows great, much abundance pity, abundant pity. So if we go then to chapter 42, we find this pity being showed to Job, and in the way that it's showed to Job does correspond to the people of God. The first thing that happens to Job is that his honor is restored that was being taken away by the three friends. We find in verse 7, it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee, and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Nahamathite, went and did according as the Lord commanded. The Lord also accepted Job. These three men who in their strength were able to mock Job, badger Job, belittle Job, now are being made to come and, as it were, pay homage to Job. And if they're ever going to be accepted without God judging them quickly, they have to come and ask Job if he would intercede on their behalf. This is the only time that we have any mention in this book that these three friends know something of the blood, something of forgiveness. Because they don't mention it in their discourses with Job. And that's the thing that's missing. They don't understand grace. They don't understand forgiveness. They don't understand the way that God deals with His people who are trusting in Him. But now God is making them come by way of the blood. You've got to admit your sins. You've got to come this way. And Job is the one who's going to be the priest interceding on your behalf. You know, there's coming a day when the Lord is going to honor His people publicly. In the book of James is dealing with a situation whereby these people were dying. And what does he do? He turns their attention to the fact the Lord is coming. And he says the judge is standing right at the door. And then he says to them, "Now you consider this servant Job of mine and realize that in the end, when the closing act had come about, Job was dealt with by God in great mercy, in great pity, great compassion." What is that message to us? If we're at the door, that is the door of leaving this life, and the Lord is coming for us, when will He, as it were, bestow upon us this honor? Because that's what He's bringing to our attention, the way that God dealt with Job to His people. There's coming a day when you and I will have a new name, a name that will truly be honored by the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is now exalted. His name is above every name. And you and I, because we're associated with Him, we too will be honored in that day. Well, you may not receive that honor now. This is the time of suffering. But there is coming a day when the Lord will return. The judge is standing at the door. And when He comes, you and I will be honored with a new name. And we will be, as it were, glorified with Christ. In fact, the whole creation, Paul says, is waiting for that day of our glorification. They're waiting for it. More than that, we find that the Lord restored His health. It says here that He restored His captivity, verse 10. When did He do it? When He was praying for His three friends. When He was actually interceding. When He was doing the work of a Redeemer. The Lord came and actually restored to Job His health. The captivity was more than just the lack of health, but it included that. So much so that we find Job lived a long time. In verse 16, after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. After all this trial, he lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, 4 generations. God one day will give to us a new body and a new earth to live out that body, as it were. You'll be exercising on a new earth with bodies that won't wear out, bodies that won't grow tired, bodies that are not going to be hindered by the seeds of death like our bodies now. That's coming. It's coming. And the Lord says to us, "You're suffering now. Is part of your suffering sickness, part of your suffering illness, part of the fact that you can't undo the problems in your body that are going on now? It may be that you will die one day. But remember Job, in the end, after the final chapter has been written, God is going to give to you back that which is going to restore your health. That's what He did for Job. He restored his family. Chapter 42, we find after this time period that God blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And we find in verse 13, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. God gave to him a big family. You and I may lose loved ones now, but there's coming a day when He's going to give to us a new family. Our Lord Himself has promised it. You leave wife, you leave children, you leave lands for Me, I'm going to restore it 100-fold. There's coming this day when the Lord comes, or when we are gathered to Him, we are going to be gathered in such a way that God is going to restore everything that we're losing now, everything we're losing now in our suffering. Remember what He did to Job. That's what James says. And then there was great wealth, was there not? My, you have this coming upon him. It begins with those who were his relatives coming along now and seeing him. And God touches their hearts and they come and they comfort him, verse 11, and comfort him concerning all the calamities that had fallen upon him. And then every man gave him a piece of money and everyone an earring. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Now there's truth in to say that you and I are going to lose everything. We will just say goodbye to all of the wealth here below. If men take it from us, you're going to say goodbye to it anyways. But God is giving to you an eternal inheritance that can never be altered, never changed, never will grow, as it were, rusty and have to be set aside. Is God doing these things? Is He going to do those things? Yes, and that's what James points the believers in his day to. The time when the judge comes, the time when the Lord comes, yes, things are inequitable now. Yes, they're not right. Yes, there's persecution. It's not changing. God doesn't even offer them a social program to change it. What He does is He comes and He tells them there's coming a day when the Lord is returning. Remember what He did for Job in the end. He's going to do that for you. He's going to be very pitiful. He's going to come and He's going to prosper you in the end. But we also find that before He does any of these things, the Lord comes, as we said in these earlier chapters, and He restored to Job his communion. The Lord came and He manifested to Job such a glory of Himself that Job would say to the Lord in verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Isn't that the real glory that God gives to us? It's not merely that our health is restored. It's not merely that we have honor restored. We have wealth given to us. Our family has increased. You and I will come into the presence of our God, and as Job was there, seeing and beholding the glory, you and I will see it without hindrance. We will look at Him, not through a glass darkly, but face to face. Face to face. You know, there's another man that the Lord tells us to look upon when we are suffering. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Our Lord lost wealth, you could say, when He left the heavenly glory and He came down to this earth. Though He were rich, yet for our sakes He was made poor. Our Lord, you could say, left the companionship that He'd known for all eternity. When He came down to this earth and went to the cross, and on the cross He would cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Our Lord certainly lost His health. He had it taken from Him, not by illness, but by the cruel workings of men. As they beat upon Him, as they crucified Him, and later He would die. Our Lord should have been encouraged by those that He had ministered to all of His 3 years of ministry, 3.5 years of ministry, and yet the very most vocal of these young followers, these disciples, Peter himself, denies the Lord in the presence of our Lord's enemies, and all the rest fled. He should have been encouraged. Oh, false accusations. What false accusations came upon our Lord in the trial before the kings and then later as He was on the cross? hurled at him. Loss of honor? Oh, they spit upon him. Loss of honor? They mocked him. Loss of honor? They beat him. When you begin looking at our Lord in comparison to Job, his sufferings, there were none like him. And all of those sufferings were done for you and for me to demonstrate to us the pity of the Lord and the compassion of the Lord for us. And tonight, if you grow weary of looking at Job and his sufferings and how the Lord dealt with him, then turn your eye upon a greater servant. That is the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And see his sufferings. And see the way that he was treated. And understand that God hath now highly exalted him, and that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will one day be highly exalted with this Christ. Look on him. Look on his sufferings. And remember that this was the God-man dying for you. Consider him that endureth this contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for thy word. We are thankful, Lord, for the portions of thy word that deal with where we live. Lord, we confess that we live in a world of suffering. And though we do not desire suffering, we do not delight in it, we do not like it, and yet, Lord, we're thankful that this is not new for the people of God, and that in our suffering you do bring before us those that you have dealt with in mercy and in grace. Yea, you bring before us the sufferings of thine own Son, that we might be encouraged that those sufferings were a demonstration of pity and grace, and that because of those suffering there is great reward, great promise for your people. Lord, tonight we ask that you would help us to leave this meeting house thinking on the Son of God. Help us to leave this meeting house thinking upon His shed blood, His sufferings, what He has done for us, that we might truly live for Him. Our Lord, we would also ask this evening that You would speak to the hearts of those who put no value in the sufferings of Christ. We ask, O God, that You would indeed teach them what You taught Job concerning the glory of Your creation, that what You have done as Creator is truly glorious. And that, Lord, You would teach them as well concerning the glory of Your salvation, that what You do as Savior is truly glorious, and that the heart would come to trust and rest in Christ and Him alone. Lord, You're able to do this. We ask that You would do it for the glory of Your name and the eternal welfare of those who are here without Christ. Lord, throughout this week, give us eyes to see Your glory. Throughout this week, give us a heart to understand the greatness of our salvation. Lord, we pray that whatever the suffering You call us to go through, that we might do it knowing that we can trust Thee, knowing that we can walk with Thee, knowing that in the end, when this last chapter is written on our life here below, You will be receiving us into great glory to be with our Savior. Lord, we ask that You would give us patience, give us that endurance to run the race, that we might bring glory and praise and honor to Thee throughout this week. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.